So we've seen how this book provides us with an example and a model for how to live as a believer in an unbelieving world. It's very much Daniel's situation. It was written at the time of the exile. That is that period in the history of Israel when the people of Israel had been conquered by Babylon and the population had been removed and brought to Babylon. It was a punishment from God, a discipline from God. For centuries they had rebelled and rebelled and rebelled against God, and despite the warnings of God's prophets, they continued in that way until God finally carried out all that he had warned them he would do, and they were taken far from home. And now there they are in Babylon. Daniel and his friends were part of the first wave of exiles. The first wave were the royalty, the nobles, the brightest and best, the influencers of Israel. They were taken to Babylon first, and Nebuchadnezzar's intention was to basically turn them into Babylonians. We saw last week the Jews of Babylon in Babylon, they felt they only had two alternatives. We're going to have to either separate from these people or assimilate. It's going to be one or the other. Unless we separate from the wicked city and the wicked pagans, we are going to turn into pagans. We're going to be assimilated. And we don't want to do that. Separate or assimilate. But God said, don't do either. There's a third way. It was communicated to them via Jeremiah the prophet, who wrote a letter from Jerusalem to the exiles in Babylon, saying, don't do either of those things. You mustn't assimilate. You must keep your identity as the people of God. Be faithful to God, but at the same time, move into the city and serve the city and pray for the city. Seek its good, seek its shalom, which means its complete peace and well-being in every sense, which is very different. They're not going to separate, but they're not going to assimilate. They're going to be in Babylon, but not of Babylon, and seek the good of Babylon. Now, Daniel, we saw, and his friends, they took that as the blueprint for their life. And that is for us. This book speaks very powerfully to us. It's a blueprint for Christians living in Northampton. How are you going to live? Do you separate or do you assimilate? Don't do either. You live as a Christian in the city but not of the city, seeking the good of the city, the blessing of the city. And the greatest blessing, of course, is that people come to know Jesus Christ for themselves. Now, in this second chapter, Daniel and his friends find themselves caught up in this bizarre incident. The king has a dream. The way it's written implies that it's a recurring nightmare. He keeps having the same dream night after night, and it so disturbs him that he demands that his wise men, who were basically astrologers, enchanters, diviners, you tell me what it means, you interpret it. But, of course, like all thoughtful people throughout history, he has his doubts that these guys are the real deal. How competent are they? He's not convinced they can really help, so he puts them to this very brutal test. Don't only interpret the dream, you tell me what the dream is, and then I'll know that you do have supernatural ability. And of course, that is impossible, isn't it? I remember my daughter, when she was very tiny, having a dream. And in the morning, she wanted to tell us about it, but she couldn't remember it. And she kept asking us, what was it? And she just, parents know everything. And she was baffled that we didn't know what she dreamed. We just no idea what went through your head. Of course, it's impossible. But Nebuchadnezzar, he threatens them and he bribes them. It's the ultimate carrot stick. The stick is, I'll tear all your limbs off and turn your house into rubble. And the carrot is, I'll make you one of the great rulers in Babylon and cover you with glory. God reveals the dream to Daniel, and he reveals the meaning, and the wise men are saved. Now, this whole story speaks to us in different ways. I want us to look at what Daniel would have learned, and we can learn from him. We want to look at what Nebuchadnezzar was being taught here, and what we need to learn as well. And then what the exiles were being told by God, which we need to know as well. So I've got three headings. This is the first. Power comes through serving. Okay, got these headings from someone else, but I think they fit really nicely. Power comes through serving. Fascinating. Daniel learns this. this story is the moment when Daniel gets shoved into the spotlight. He's been cherry-picked from amongst the Jews as being gifted. He's been fast-tracked into the civil service. And within that group, he's been identified as a high flyer. He's a bright spark, shows promise. But he's not at the top in any way. A lot of this drama in chapter 2 goes on before Daniel was made aware of it. There have been several exchanges between the king and the wise men, which Daniel wasn't present for. The first he hears that something's up is when the captain of the guard comes to kill him. And he politely says, "Tell me again why I'm being executed." But remember Daniel's policy. Don't separate, don't assimilate, but be a faithful presence in the city. Serve the city while remaining as a believer. Now, at this point, his critics could be pointing the finger. The separatists who might say, "Daniel, you're a compromiser, you shouldn't be in there," they're now saying, look where it's got you, Daniel. Look at the mess you're in now. They would see him as a compromiser who is now, look at the mess you're in. If you'd stayed well out of it, you wouldn't be having to face this ridiculous execution. But Daniel doesn't think like that, does he? He sticks to his blueprint. He wants to serve. He wants to help. So he doesn't respond angrily. He doesn't say, "This is so unfair. This is ridiculous." Of course, it was ridiculous. But he doesn't do that. It tells us in verse 14, Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the king's guard. He declared to him, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And he wants to serve. He said, "Well, okay, tell the king I'll do it." And there follows an agonizing night of prayer. You can imagine what a night of prayer for Daniel and his friends. And he's praying that he wants to save his own skin, but not only his own skin, he wants to see the wise men saved. Verse 18, he's praying. He told them, "Seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." He's praying for his whole department that they wouldn't get axed, literally. And God reveals the meaning of the dream, the dream itself and the meaning. God delivers them. And Daniel praises God. And then he's brought before the king of Babylon and he praises God again. He's given this opportunity to promote himself and he completely blows it. He said, "Of course I can't do it, but God can. And I want you to know God is the revealer of mysteries, not me." He gives God the glory. He tells the dream. He tells its meaning. And what's the result? Daniel and his friends are saved, as well as the wise men of Babylon. Daniel has successfully saved the department of sorcery. He saved Hogwarts. Well, it's a way to go. Daniel, a believer in God, has stuck out his neck for a bunch of phony wizards. Result. But what a witness to them. What a witness to these wise men who he has to rub. He shares a lecture room with them. He's been learning all the magic and stuff because he said, "Yeah, you can educate me in your nonsense. That's fine. But I'm sticking with the Lord." And now he's stuck with the Lord. And what a witness to them straight away. I think it's very fascinating to note that 400 years later, it'd be wise men from Babylon who come seeking the Messiah in Bethlehem, not the wise men of Jerusalem. Where did they get that wisdom? They must have learned it from the Jews being in exile in their country for so many years. It's what a witness to them. But that's not the only result, is it? Daniel is made, verse 46, where the king praises Daniel and says, "Truly, your God is God." And verse 48, then the king gave Daniel high honors and many gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon. And Daniel's friends are also elevated. Daniel's honored by the king. God is honored by the king. Daniel and his friends are promoted to places of influence. Now, we have to reflect on this now as believers in an unbelieving world. How successful the Jeremiah 29 blueprint has been. Rather than separating, they went in there. And so they were present, both to help and to speak out for God. They served the people and they witnessed for God's glory. Had they separated, they could certainly say, serve you right, couldn't they? And they watched the wise men be torn to pieces from a safe distance. But had they assimilated, I guess they'd out there be trying to solve the dream in the same way the Babylonian wise men were, and they'd be torn to pieces. But instead, they serve the king in God's name, and they're in the right place at the right time. And the result is amazing. Notice this, they haven't tried to take power, but they've been given power. The power comes to Daniel through serving. God calls his people to serve. You remember how Jesus puts it in Mark chapter 10, verse 33. It shall not be, I'll go verse back. Jesus said, you know how those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lorded over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And here is, this is the principle. The way up is down in God's kingdom. The way to greatness is to serve. And you see this pattern many times in the Bible. People are serving, and they are just elevated. And this is the way things work in God's kingdom. Notice this, just practically speaking, when you work hard, wherever you are, for the good of your company, for the good of your neighborhood, for the good of your school, for the good of whatever, wherever God calls you to serve, you work hard. You're not trying to promote yourself. You're just trying to see that thing, this thing prosper for God's glory and for the good of other people. In time, people start asking your opinion and giving you more responsibility. And you don't have to take over and take charge. I take power. They just give it to you. It's just a phenomenon you can see all through the Bible and through life. The way up is down. And that's the Christ pattern, isn't it? We're told in Philippians 2, Jesus Christ, found in human form, he humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He took the form of a servant, being born in likeness of a man. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. This is the pattern. We serve, it's down, 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 and the Lord lifts us up. And in human terms, just in societal terms, you will find as you serve, there will be many times when the Lord said, these Christians don't believe what they say, but they do us good. They're a blessing to us. Christians living as believers in an unbelieving world, if you separate, you can't serve. If you assimilate, you only serve yourself. But if you serve the unbelieving world in the name of Jesus, unbelievers are more inclined to believe. They are more inclined to want Christians around. And they put them in positions of influence. And listen to what they say. God is honored through serving. Serve, serve, serve. Daniel's whole life is a life of service. And an example of this. Let's move on. What about Nebuchadnezzar? Nebuchadnezzar, what does he learn from all this that we need to learn? He's been taught something. Heading 2, examine your foundations. Examine your foundations. He learns that kingdoms that are built on any other foundation than God, they're coming down. He has a nightmare. Nightmares, they so often expose our deepest fears, don't they? It's that classic dream about being in a public place with no clothes on. Apparently that means you have a deep-seated fear of being exposed, of being found out, and your weakness being revealed to all. Nightmares, they tell you about your deepest fears. I had a dream last night, and I woke up thinking, why did I have to have that dream tonight? God is doing that on purpose. I dreamt I was going to another church. I was a visiting preacher. It was a fictional church in my head. I was running really late. I got there with 5 minutes to spare. I found out I'd never given them the hymns. They said, have you got a hymn list for us? I gave them a bit of paper. For some reason, this guy wanted to trim it all up with a paper trimmer. Then I got up into the pulpit and found I had no sermon. And I went back and said, I think I gave you my sermon. And he gave me bits of shreds of paper. This was my dream last night. Now, what does that say about what's going on? What are my deepest fears? Standing up here with no sermon, having to make it up on the spot. I mean, you might think that's probably what happens most of the time. No, it isn't. I really try and prepare. But dreams expose something. What's going on? Nebuchadnezzar has a recurring nightmare of this great statue. And it's got feet of clay. Now, you've got to be careful. There is a historic application that Daniel brings out. And we're going to look at that in point three. And it is extraordinary. Daniel says, look, this statue represents great empires. He says, you are the top, you're the head, the gold statue. There's Babylon. And then afterwards, there's debate about which the other empires are. And the best fit is that the silver represents the Medes and the Persians who conquered Babylon, but were a weaker kingdom. Then the bronze represents the Greek kingdom, the empire that came next. And that was the conquered far more territory. He says there, this kingdom will rule over all the earth. And then the iron kingdom is the Romans, who were indestructible. But of course, they ended up, how did Rome fall? They were a divided kingdom. The feet made of clay, partly iron, partly clay. It destroyed itself from within the Roman Empire. So it is fascinating, and we'll come to this at the third point. But we can miss what was for Nebuchadnezzar the fundamental meaning of this dream. I think the reason Nebuchadnezzar is freaking out so much is he knows what this means. He is this dazzling figure with feet of clay. He knows who it is. It's him. Nebuchadnezzar has been building this great empire, this huge monument to himself. And he had a dream to make himself something great. How is described in verse 31. I'm in chapter 3. All right. Verse 31 of chapter 2. It describes the image. It says, this image is mighty, of exceeding brightness. Its appearance was frightening. That's how Nebuchadnezzar sees himself. Later on in chapter 4 and verse 30, which is the chapter where it all comes crashing down, he says this: is this not great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty? That's how he thinks. But the dream says, you've got feet of clay. Your foundation is crumbling. Just a stone can bring it all down. This haunts his dreams. Here is his deepest fear, that he has feet of clay. And of course, he has. Because he's building on the wrong foundation. Wonder what haunts your dreams. I just told you what haunts my dream. I have had that dream before, being up here with no sermon. I used to dream as a teacher of a class that simply would not do anything I said. They completely ignored me. It's a recurring dream. But what is our fears? We are all similar to Nebuchadnezzar in this respect. We have ambitions for ourselves. Probably not the same size as Nebuchadnezzar's, to build an empire, to show the world his majesty. You know, you leave that for Trump and Putin and people like that. But in each of us, there is this desire to be dazzling, to be regarded well, as successful. We try and build a dazzling image of ourselves. We want people to regard us as significant. And you do it, maybe you do it through your looks, your career, your hobbies, your sports, your family, your possessions, the car you drive, the home you live in, the clothes you wear. There's so many ways. We do, it's a fairly natural thing. We want to be respected, to be admired. You want to present an image of yourself that people admire. A crass example, if you go to the British Museum, you can see a statue of Kate Moss, the supermodel, made of gold. Gold statue of Kate Moss. We can't all do that, but we do it. Classically, these days, through social media, don't we? You a modern manifestation of this. I look at some of my friends, the way they present themselves on Instagram and Facebook and things like that. I don't recognize some of them. I think, who is this? And they're so glamorous, and they got the coolest interests and all these witty quotes, and I don't know. But we're all like this by nature, aren't we? We're trying to build up a life, a kingdom, if you like, create an image and a monument to ourselves that says, I matter, I am significant. This is me. And people talk today about leaving too big a carbon footprint. But I think our deeper fear is leaving too small an emotional footprint. Remember me. Remember my name. The message of the dream to Nebuchadnezzar is the same message to us all. God is saying, if you are building your life on any foundation other than the living God, it's going to come down. It's coming down. You'll forever be anxious. You'll be haunted that it's coming down. If you build your life on popularity, you're always going to be worried about being overlooked. Are you getting enough pings, clicks, likes, whatever on your phone? Do you have enough followers? You'll build your life on money. You're going to be haunted by the economy. You build your life on the way you look. You're going to be haunted by what's going on in the mirror. It is just whatever statue you're building to yourself to make yourself look dazzling, it has got feet of clay. It is fragile. It has a crumbling foundation. It's coming down. And what's more, God says, I will bring it down. God will bring it down. At some point, he will come into your life to show you that you're building a kingdom of your own. You're not building God's kingdom. You're building a monument to yourself. You're living a life not for the glory of God. God will bring it down. That's exactly what happens to Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see. But it turns out to be a mercy for him. God wants to save him. God wants to save you. But he wants to know. This applies to everyone here. If you're not a Christian, do you see what the dream says? God was being so kind to Nebuchadnezzar. He was warning him. He's being kind to you. He's saying, if you build your life on anything but me, it's coming down. It cannot last. And what's more, God says, I will bring it down. This is essentially what sin is. We say in our hearts, my kingdom come, my will be done, rather than thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But that is wrong, and it's disastrous. It's wrong because God is king. God is the rightful king. He is our creator. He is our Lord. He is the creator and sustainer of everything. It's his kingdom. And we are wrong to try and set up our own kingdom. And secondly, it is disastrous. It is disastrous. A life built independently of God will eventually collapse. The foundations are not solid and secure. Money, looks, success, relationships, whatever it is. They're not good, they're not bad things, are they? They're all good things. But they're lousy foundations for a life. A human life is too big and weighty for such a foundation. Only can be built on Jesus Christ, on the living God. You were made for God. Anything else in your statue has feet of clay. And Christians, this challenges you. Absolutely, it challenges every Christian believer because you must check your foundation. What is the foundation of your life? It's the main difference between a believer and an unbeliever. We talked about separating or assimilating. Don't separate from the unbelieving community, but go in and serve it. But how can you go in and avoid assimilating? Well, you have to ask, what is my foundation? Whose kingdom am I working for? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Many Christians who assimilate, they're not normally committing any gross sins or breaking any obvious rules as such, but their foundation, they're really just trying to build a dazzling statue of themselves. So what's really going on? They're building their own kingdom, not God's kingdom. You're using the city, not serving the city. Making a name for yourself, feathering a nest for yourself, promoting yourself, not actually serving the city for the kingdom of God. So you ask yourself, why am I doing what I'm doing? Why do I live the way I live? Christian ministers are not immune. I'm sold out for the kingdom of God. Come and see the size of my church. You know, we have our pastor's fraternal quite regularly. We meet with other pastors. Do I enjoy saying we're outgrowing our building? Please pray for us. We're outgrowing our building. We're not. What am I building? What are we? Check your foundations. Do you have feet of clay? Are you building your own kingdom or God's kingdom? Seek first the kingdom of God, says Jesus, and his righteousness. How do you know if you're doing that? How do you check your foundations? Well, look at your dreams. Are they haunted like Nebuchadnezzar's? Are you plagued with secret fears? I couldn't lose that. I couldn't lose that. It's all coming down. Listen, when you search your heart and you discover that actually, yes, when you're brutally honest with yourself, I am trying to construct a golden image of myself. The reason is you've forgotten something so important, and that is that in Christ, you are already dazzling. You've got to understand that. In the sight of God, you are already golden in his sight, in Christ Jesus. You don't need to make yourself dazzling. The only opinion in the entire universe that matters thinks you are beautiful already. This week I listened to a wonderful, wonderful testimony on YouTube from Princess Amira of Saudi Arabia, a royal princess who'd become a believer. Her story is absolutely extraordinary. She was rich beyond imagining rich, but effectively a prisoner with all the security and all this and what was expected of her as a princess and in Islam and so on. And she was desperately unhappy and seeking the Lord. I won't tell the whole story, but wonderfully, God spoke to her through a dream. Jesus met her in a dream. He said, it's me you need. It's Jesus. And there's a long, long story of how she actually managed to be able to connect with Christians, and she was led to Christ. But then she had to, she was kicked out of the family when it finally became clear, completely cut off, rejected. She had to be rescued. She was taken to a safe house by a group of Christians who helped such people get out and to start a new life. And she tells that on that day when she was driving through the streets of Riyadh, a Filipino woman was driving her to a safe house where she'd be taken to Germany. And she writes it, she spoke, she had one of the strangest days of my life. I was in Riyadh, but no longer of Riyadh. I was free, but trapped. I was alive, but dead to everyone who'd ever known me. And then she says her friend sat with her in the safe house waiting for the car to take her to the airport. And she said, my friend Layla whispered something to me I'll never forget. She said that I was joining a different kind of royal family now, that I was a daughter of the King of Kings, and that crown was worth more than any earthly title. I held on to those words like a lifeline. See, that's what you have to do. You are dazzling in God's sight. You are a son or daughter of the King of Kings. If you're trying to promote yourself, you've forgotten that. Christians, examine your foundations. Ask the question, why am I doing this? I don't need to be doing this. It's wrong to be doing this, but I'm missing what I've got, who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you grasp who you are, you can serve him with all your heart. You can serve the city for the glory of God. Last thing, point. What about the exiles getting all this? What was God saying to them? My heading is already and not yet. What did the faithful Jews, God's people, they've been uprooted, taken to Babylon, they are crushed believers. What did they learn from this? Well, they learn, and we can learn, we need to learn this too. The kingdom of God is both already and not yet. You look at the dream, and it describes this statue, head of gold, arms of silver, body of bronze, and so on, these kingdoms. And then it looks so impressive. This statue is so huge and imposing, but it is destroyed by a stone. And the stone grows to a mountain that covers the whole earth. So what is the stone? Well, the stone is God's kingdom. God's kingdom. God chooses this stone to describe his kingdom. Notice three things about it. One, it's not man-made. The statue is all man-made, just like the man-made kingdoms. But the stone, it's a natural object created by God, and there is a supernatural action cut out of the mountainside by an unseen hand. Second, the stone is the least valuable substance here, isn't it? It's not gold, it's not silver, it's common, it's got no value. That is what God uses to characterize his kingdom. It seems weak and worthless and nothing. In the eyes of the world, it's nothing. But what happens? Number three, it grows. It grows to a huge... The statue is huge, isn't it? But the statue is not smashed down by a mountain, it's smashed down by a stone. This small thing crushes the world's systems and empires and then gradually grows to a mountain that covers the whole world. The exiles are being told the story. He said, the story for you is not over. It's not over. God's kingdom will have the ultimate triumph. His is the everlasting kingdom that will never be destroyed. His kingdom. And Babylon is temporary. It will be swept away. And it has been swept away. And the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. You can go and see the ruins. But God's kingdom, it will last forever. This dream is for the exiles. But notice this. God put it into Nebuchadnezzar's head. God is killing two birds with one stone. He's dealing with Nebuchadnezzar. You have feet of clay. You've got it. You're building on the wrong foundation. But think of the impact to the exiles of this dream coming via Nebuchadnezzar. God had given Daniel the dream and the explanation. And Daniel had said to the exiles, great news, everyone. God says these worldly systems are all going to come down. His is the everlasting kingdom. They'd say, thank you, Daniel. That's so encouraging. But they wouldn't be that convinced, would they? I have a dream, do you? But God didn't give Daniel the dream. He put it in the head of the greatest king on the planet. God has access to the king's bedroom, to the king's brain. And he gets everyone gets to hear this. God is telling the exiles that he is sovereignly in control of events, and he does it via a miracle that proves that he's sovereignly in control of events. This is a powerful word of encouragement from God, telling them, you keep trusting, you keep obeying, keep serving without separating or assimilating. Know for sure that God's kingdom will triumph. But it won't happen overnight. The dream shows this kingdom grows. It's a gradual thing. The statue wasn't crushed by a mountain landing on it. It was by a small stone that turns into a mountain. God's kingdom doesn't come in one swoop and swoop away all the evil and all the wrong. There's an already and a not yet. What does that mean for exiles today living in Northampton? We know more than the exiles did. We know who that stone is. Jesus Christ. It seemed insignificant and weak and nothing. And yet to remember, God's kingdom comes in two stages. When Jesus first came, he came in weakness, had no value in the eyes of the world. It wasn't gold or silver. It was something worthless in their eyes. And he died in weakness, hanging on a cross. But in that death, by that act of such weakness and humiliation, God defeated the great enemies. Sin and hell and death and Satan came crashing down. They were crushed. That little stone smashed everything to pieces. That was the first time Jesus came. The Bible tells us he'll come a second time. And the second time he will come in total power and he will fill the earth. Evil will be swept away. Every eye will see him. As Philippians rounds off that wonderful thing about Jesus coming, therefore God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's the second coming. Now, we live in between the first and the second. When Jesus died on the cross, there was the rock striking the statue. The kingdom is already here, but it's not yet grown to be a mountain that covers the whole earth. Not yet. Amazing how it has grown. Just saw on that map with Mr. Jenner witnessing, by his simple testimony, God was saving people across the globe. So there is a not yet. The kingdom is here already, but it's not yet. It's here in reality, but not in fullness. Very important as a Christian living in an unbelieving world that you understand that. The kingdom of God is already, but not yet. Look at the world. You know that Jesus has won the victory at the cross, but you look around at the world, it doesn't look like it. You see sin, you see evil, you see suffering, people rejecting God. Remember, already, but not yet. Look at yourself. You're the same, already but not yet. You're saved. Your sins are forgiven. You're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. You're accepted and loved by God. As we said, you're dazzling in his sight. But you also see sin. You see pride. You see jealousy. You see selfishness. In your own heart, you realize you are not perfect. Not yet. Already, not yet. Look at churches. Some people rush from church to church trying to find the perfect church, never settling down, never becoming a member and getting stuck in. Why? Because they're looking for the perfect church. Forget it. There is no perfect church. Every church is both already and not yet. Other churches will say, we're there, we've made it, we've got there, we're fine, everything's perfect here. No, it's not. You're an already and a not yet. We've got to get hold of that. No church has got everything. All churches are a mixture of this. So we have to live with that. And it is actually a comfort. When you mess up, when the sin of your own heart scares you and you begin to think, am I even a Christian? Remember what is already. You are forgiven. You are accepted. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. But there is a not yet. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians of himself, talking about the wonders of being a Christian and being perfected in Christ. And then he said, chapter 3 and verse 12, not that I've already obtained this or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. I'm already his and I press on to take hold of what he has for me. So when wickedness seems to prevail, when sin seems to go unchecked, remember what is already and what is not yet. Jesus has crushed the serpent's head at Calvary. Done. Sin will continue. While God allows people time to repent before that final day when judgment comes. You might be an unbeliever living in an unbelieving world. I hope you're hearing what God wants you to know. Christ has come, and he is coming again to judge. But there is this window of salvation open. Today is the day of salvation, says the Lord. But there is a final day when it will close forever. God calls you to come and put your trust in him, to believe in the Lord Jesus. If I can quote Mr. Jenner, are you saved? If you died tonight, would you go to heaven? For Christians, believers in an unbelieving world, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. And that is what helps you go and serve the city, not separating, not assimilating, but serving God's kingdom. Check your foundations all the time, confident in what is already done, looking forward to what is coming. I'll close with these words. Our citizenship, says the Apostle Paul, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we pray, would you help us in this to live for you, confident in you, confident that you are the sovereign God, that your kingdom is the everlasting kingdom. Help us to serve your kingdom. Guard our hearts, Lord God. How easily we start building statues in our own honor. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us and help us to live our lives trusting in you and serving you. Use us, we pray. Lord, would you use us for your glory? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.